We are in Isaiah 26, verse 16. It's all written in your bulletin, but if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to follow along there. We are in this place in Isaiah where it's the sort of the end of times in the middle of Isaiah. Chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27 talk about the end of times. And there's really four songs of thanksgiving that work their way throughout this particular section of Isaiah. And so we are in, again, 26. And I got to tell you, when we first read this, you're going to look and you're going to go, what are we talking about right here? But as we think about this, as we dive deep, I think that we will see some significant gospel principles, as well as we will see what it looks like when God comes to reorient and recreate all things for himself. So, having said that, by way of introduction, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We are in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 16, and we will read all the way through chapter 27. Excuse me. So, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them, for this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land, out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So, again, what we find is that in a poetic context is that Isaiah is giving us what will happen at the end of the age. And remember that Isaiah is a poet. So his language is going to be very illustrative. He's going to use extended metaphors. And when we come to this, I listen to verse 16 of chapter 26, and then I get to chapter 17, and it says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. And I've been there. I've been next to what's going on there, okay? So I'm looking at that going, okay, where is Isaiah going with this? And he says, we were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. So what is he saying right there regarding the efforts of the people. Because essentially what he is saying is that, you know, all of us were working very hard to the point where he uses sort of the height of what is the most difficult thing that anyone will have, right? You know, he says it's like childbirth. There is great pain in childbirth. And what do we call it? We actually call it labor, right? This is what we call it. We call it labor. But what he says is he's using this poetic form to say this. He goes, we have given birth to the wind. Now, this is when you are giving birth, you know, there's this great pain, but then for the mother, there's great joy that occurs after the birth, right? So when she holds that baby and she holds that baby next to her, and you know, I mean, you know, Katie's not here, so I can talk about her. She might be able to hear me through the walls, though. So, you know, there's great joy that Katie had as she held Benjamin, as she held Hannah, as she held Olivia, and she held William. There was great joy. But what Isaiah is saying is, no, you have actually given birth to the wind. Now, what does he mean by that? It means you have worked so hard. You have labored endlessly. And what has happened? You have given birth to nothing. So what is he saying here? He is using just this heightened metaphor to say this. He goes, in verse 18b, it says this, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. So what does he mean by that? Well, I think what he means is this, and this is how we can take this. Can we bring about our own salvation or deliverance? Because the people in Isaiah's day were saying they were trusting in themselves, they were trusting in foreign powers, they were trusting in the wisdom of the age, thinking that we can be smart enough, we can progress far enough into the future and be well off enough technology-wise so that we can save ourselves. And what Isaiah is saying, he says, no, 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 you can't do it. You cannot save yourselves. Now, this is why this message is so helpful for us, because I think that we live today in a world that is sort of quid pro quo, right? You help me, I help you. Like, you do this, this is what happens. If you get good grades, you get into a good college. You know, all of these things. If you pass these exams, you'll get a good job. All of these things we work out. And what the gospel says is you don't merit your salvation. And we need to hear that over and over again, because I know that we can fall into thinking that we are good people once we leave the doors, because we are around people who, it's very obvious, are not making the goodness and the rules and the laws and the precepts and the statutes of God their priority. And so for me, it's like this. What is it that I must do to be saved? That's the question. And we fall back into these things. Like, for example, let me just list out a few things that I wrote down. You know, how many hours of service are required in order for me to be saved? I mean, how many times do I have to feed the poor? Can I earn my salvation by feeding the poor? By the way, that's a good thing, right? These are good things. How about this? How about if I build a new home for someone who is homeless? Or maybe I build a new home for a disabled veteran. That's a really, really good thing, but it will not bring about your salvation. How much money can I donate in order to atone for my sins? There is not an amount. Whose favor can I appeal to in order to tell them all the wonderful things about myself? Well, the only person that you might be able to appeal to might be your grandparents, because grandparents always think that their grandchildren are perfect, and parents constantly are saying, no, they're not, they're not, they're not. How many church services can I miss and still be considered safe? You know, like, how many times can I miss worship and go, yeah, but am I still safe? Am I still in God? You know, like, how many times, right? You know, how do I have to go to Sunday school? Do I have to go to a small group? Do I have to go to prayer meetings? Yeah. You know, do I have to change diapers in the nursery? Well, that one you actually do have to do. You got to change diapers in the nursery to be, no, I'm just, you know, so all of these things that sometimes we begin to think about. What must we do to be saved? And again, as we're singing, even in the midst of this singing, we're singing about our living hope. We're singing about your will be done and all that Jesus has done. Here's what you bring to the table for your salvation. Your sin. That's all you bring. And you know what the wages of sin is? The wages of sin is death. but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorites, he was an Anglican bishop from the 19th century. He says this, he said, where must a man go for pardon? Where is forgiveness to be found? There is a way both sure and plain, and into that way I desire to guide every inquirer's feet. That way is simply to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is to cast your soul with all of its sins unreservedly on Christ, to cease completely from any dependence on your own works or doings, either in whole or in part, and to rest on no other work but Christ's work, no other righteousness but Christ's righteousness, no other merit but Christ's merit as your ground of hope. Take this course and you are a pardoned soul. Peter says, all the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Paul at Antioch says this, through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you, and everyone who believes in him is justified from everything. And Paul also says, in him, writes Paul to the Colossians, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know, when we look back in Isaiah, we go, all of our works, it's essentially that we are in the labor pains, and what do we produce from this labor, from this pregnancy of thinking that we can earn our salvation? It is nothing but wind, which is not worth anything. Where do we go to be saved? It is only in Christ. I mean, I sort of feel like I'm preaching an Easter sermon right now. Yeah, because we are at this place where we see this glorious triumphant, because even after this in chapter 26, what we read is we read about resurrection. Because in the midst of this, it says, you know, you only produce wind, but here's what happens in verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, but you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Now, how does that happen? It only happens because of the perfect peace that occurs in you know, that we find in chapter 26. But we also read it in chapter 25, verses 7 and 8. And it says this, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. I mean, this is clear resurrection stuff going on. I should have saved this for Easter. I apologize. We're just a little bit ahead of ourselves right now, but this is Easter stuff, that the dead will rise. Those who have trusted in God's way of salvation, which is Jesus revealed to us within the Holy Scriptures, this is resurrection. This is when Jesus says in John chapter 11, he's probably thinking about Isaiah chapter 25 as well as Isaiah chapter 26. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You know, he is the resurrection. He brings about the resurrection. And so that the dead who die in faith at his coming, at his second coming, the earth will give up its dead and the souls will be reunited with their bodies. Now, that's why, you know, in many ways, you know, we have, you know, bodies at funerals, because in the Christian service, we think about those bodies because we know that the body will be reunited with the soul. It won't be that body. It'll be a new body, that we are called to be embodied soul and body together forever. So when we read about Isaiah chapter 26, and you know, as we read through this, we're like, wow. So we're talking about, we cannot save ourselves, but when we trust in the Lord's provision and his deliverance, we read about resurrection. Now, I got to tell you this. Like, I have read Isaiah 26, I kid you not, probably 20, 25 times in my life. But oftentimes I'm reading it, and as I'm reading it through my Bible read-through plan, and sometimes I just get caught in just kind of doing it and just kind of reading through it. And then when we stop for a second, we go, whoa, this is what, you know, the revelation of John was talking about. This is what Jesus was talking about. They understood the resurrection from Isaiah chapter 25 and 26. And as we delve into this, we go, wow, I never thought about, you know, all of my efforts to earn my salvation, it's like giving birth to wind. Nothing. Now, as we move on, we move on to this section here, and I really, really love, because we can break it up into this word. It says, in that day. So when we go to in that day, we see this. In that day, in chapter 27, verse 1, in that day, the Lord, Yahweh, with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So here's the second point, is that in that day, Christ is victorious. That Yahweh is victorious, and he does it as he reveals to us within the words, is he will be victorious. You know, my favorite, one of my favorite catechism questions from the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: how does Christ execute the office of a king? Right? Well, this is how he does it. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Conquering his and our enemies. Again, you've heard me say this. Like, oftentimes we have this picture of Jesus as Mr. Rogers. That is not appropriate. Like, the picture of Jesus as he conquers sin and death and all of the principalities of the world is way more like Braveheart than it is like Mr. Rogers. And when we read this, we should get fired up, because in that day, and again, the Lord, and he emphasizes three ways that his sword is. It is hard, which means it is not broken. It is great, which means that no one can flee its length or its ability to pierce. And it is strong. He is able to wield that sword and will punish Leviathan. Now, what is Leviathan? You know, like, what can we think about in terms of Leviathan? Well, Leviathan, let me just quote this from a dictionary, a biblical dictionary. It says, Leviathan symbolizes the monster of moral chaos that has raged in our world since the fall of Adam. The evil established in the city of man is worse than human. It is demonic. Isaiah borrows a mythological image from the ancient world to describe it. He sees evil as a coiling, wriggling, serpentine monster that because he's a primitive thinker, but because nothing less can tell us the truth about evil. Truth requires imagination, and sometimes we surrender that prophetic clarity. Essentially, what he's saying is, this is the chaos, the moral chaos of the age. Now, this likens to kind of what we're talking about when we think about Revelation chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Revelation chapter 19. And this is where, you know, we have this great image of Jesus, you know, coming. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 12. I'll just read a section of this. This is, you know, the rider on a white horse. You know, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. I think this is a reference to that sword that we find in Isaiah chapter 27. With a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, that is, you know, Jesus, you know, coming all tatted up to come back and to overthrow all evil and vanquish all of the moral chaos that is in the world today. I mean, there's a sense in which, like, we should want to get on horses at this point and ride with him when we read that. In verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, It could be, you know, Leviathan as we think about that. And with it, that false prophet who was in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I mean, that is a gruesome image of the war and about Jesus coming and waging war. Now, in the midst of that, we think about, you know, the Lord Jesus comes to those who trust in him. He comes gentle and lowly. He says very kindly, he says, you know, for those who are weary, I will give you rest. Take my yoke, take my ways upon you, for it is light. And he is gentle and lowly. We read about, you know, him being, you know, he will in no way, you know, break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering flax or, you know, blow out a candle. You know, for those who come to him, he says, you know, come to me, come to me. And if we come to him when he says that, then we get to be part of the family of God. But if you don't come to him, this is the Jesus you get. I mean, really, you get one of two Jesuses here, okay? If you're in faith, you get a loving Savior who died for you. And if you are not in faith, you get a tatted up Lord of the universe coming on white horses to devour you and to destroy you by the sword. Now, when I think about that, and I think about the moral chaos that is ruling and reigning in our midst, I think about that in terms of our current culture and where we live right now. There's a book that I've been reading, and it's by a man named Carl Truman, who's a professor at Grove City, and he writes about this. And I think, let me just talk about, you know, what's going on. He talks about these things in this way, just a couple places, real brief. He says that we are actually that now I would have to define some things to actually read all of it, but let me just say this. He goes, he's talking about intellectual institutions such as universities. He says that they were the conduits for the transmission and preservation of culture. Now the intellectual class is devoted to the opposite, to the subversion, destabilization, and destruction of the culture's traditions. In fact, so radical and disruptive is this phenomenon that he argues that these people are promoting something that shouldn't even be called culture, but rather he says this is actually an anti-culture is what they are propagating. Now, he says this, and that was just by way of reference to this, because we live, you know, those of us who are in the church, those of us who stand upon the foundation of Christ and the Word of God, we need to recognize this, is that many people today are mocking the sacred order of things, and they're trying to destabilize and to destroy what we would hold as sacred. He says this, he said, the sacramental is made into the excremental. So that which we hold as sacred and holy, the world is trying to tear down and make excremental, you know, an excrement. You can figure that out. And just to be clear, this is not simply an assault on the private religious sensibilities of Protestants, Roman Catholics. It is an assault on the very authority, the sacred order by which these cultural elites are trying to gain power. And listen to this, its power lies not in any argument it proposes, but rather in the way the clean is subverted by the vile. And this one really got me. He says, religion is not rendered untrue. It is made distasteful and disgusting. That's where we're living right now. Like, we are living in a place where our culture and society, and especially in the universities and among the cultural elite, quote unquote, that religion is not just trying to be made untrue, but rather it is made distasteful and disgusting so that it can be ignored and then hopefully purged out of the system. Now, the problem with that is what I find, and by the way, the name of the book is called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's a fascinating read. as he's asking the question, what has happened, you know, in the last maybe 30 years to get culturally where we are today? Again, he's a sociologist and a theologian as well. The question is for us is that we uphold the moral order that is found within the Word of God. And we know that Jesus will come back, and everyone who opposes the order, everyone who opposes Jesus ruling and reigning will be devoured. Let me just continue reading that J.C. Ryle quote. The next section, the next paragraph says this: "And now the Lord Jesus Christ is sealed and appointed by God the Father to be a prince and a savior, to give forgiveness of sins to all who have it. The keys of death and hell are put in his hand." You get that? The keys of death and hell are put in his hand. "The government of the gate of heaven is laid on his shoulder. He himself is the door, and by him all who enter it in shall be saved. Christ, in one word, has purchased a full forgiveness, if we are only willing to receive it. He has done all, paid all, suffered all that was needful to reconcile us to God. He has provided a garment of righteousness to clothe us. He has opened a fountain of living waters to cleanse us. He has removed every barrier between us and God the Father, taken every obstacle out of the way, and made a road by which the vilest may return to God. All things are now ready, and the sinner has only to believe and be saved, to eat and be satisfied, to ask and receive, to wash and be clean." That's what Jesus says to those who will trust in him. You know, he is standing at the door, you know, or quite frankly, in John chapter 10, he is the door. He is the gate. There is one way into heaven, and it is through the gate of Jesus. Either you will walk in and be embraced as part of the family of God, or you will be devoured as an enemy of God. Now, in that day, again, we read, that's just one verse, but in that day, in 27 verse 2, we read that this is a song. This is a song of thanksgiving. How do I know that's a song of thanksgiving? Because of all of the Hebrew? No, it's because it says it in verse 2. "A pleasant vineyard, sing of it." We see this. Like, this is meant to be sung by the people of God. It says, "In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it." Now this is, I think this is appropriate because right after 27:1, right after the conquering of people, what happens after the conquering of the wicked? We find rest. So what is it? In that day. In that day after Leviathan has been slain, after the dragon of the sea has been slain by the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. "I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath." Now, why does God not have wrath anymore? It's because he's poured out his wrath upon the wicked, and the righteous are the only ones that remain. There is no more wrath. There is no more punishment. This is talking about the end of all age. This is the end of all things where there is great peace, and we are in the midst of a vineyard. I don't know if you guys have been out in sort of the Charlottesville area, you know, the Nelson County area, but some of the vineyards are some of the most beautiful places that you will find in Virginia. I mean, it's these pleasant places where things are growing and it's lush and it's beautiful. And what we find is that the Lord, and in verse 3, "I will keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle." Essentially, what he's saying is, there's no thorns, there's no weeds, nothing. He goes, "But if there were, I would march against them. I would burn them up together. But they're not there." Can you imagine doing yard work with no weeds? Some of us might enjoy it. You know, can you imagine? I mean, no thorns, no thistles, you know, but rather a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. In verse 5, it says, "Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me." Now, I think that's a reference to those. He goes from the end of times back to instant. How can one make peace with God? How do we make peace with God? Because if we can't earn it ourselves, there must be a way that God affords people to make peace with him. And he does. He gives his son, and Jesus dies on the cross. and all of our sins are placed upon Jesus, and his righteousness is credited to our accounts, and we are ushered into the family of God. The doors of heaven are swung open, and God says, come to me, all you who are weary. Come to me, my child, my beloved. Come into my vineyard. Come into this vineyard, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I mean, that's the beauty. You know, J.C. Ryle, as he says this, you know, as I keep working through this, the Lord Jesus, in great love and compassion, has made a full and complete satisfaction for sin by suffering death in our place upon the cross. There he offered himself as a sacrifice for us and allowed the wrath of God, which we deserved, to fall on his own head. For our sins, as our substitute, he gave himself, suffered and died, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, that he might deliver us from the curse of a broken law and provide a complete pardon for all who are willing to receive it. And by so doing, as Isaiah says, he has borne our sins. As John the Baptist says, he has taken away sin. As Paul says, he has purged our sins and put away sin. As Daniel says, he has made an end of sin and finished transgression. So that's the beauty of thinking about being in Christ. You know, don't you want to be in a place that is with him, in communion with him, that is a pleasant vineyard where there is peace, there is no more sin? I mean, I have a hard time even imagining a place where there is no sin. There is no turmoil. There is no anxiety. There is no anger. There are no thorns and thistles. Now, we also read, in that days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Now, that is a reference, I believe, that is fulfilled in Christ. As the gospel takes root in Christ and as the church, the people of God, expand all over the world. We see that there are very few places, and I mean, there are still some, but we are called to send missionaries so that the extension of the branch of the church will just grow and grow and bear much fruit. We see that in that day that altars will be, you know, torn down and removed. When he makes stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, that's, you know, weak stone. No ashram or incense altars will remain standing. Think about that. All of the things that we pursue in the world, they will be crushed. And the thing that we will pursue in this pleasant vineyard in heaven is we will pursue communion with our Father. That's what we find. And in that day, in verse 12 of chapter 27, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain and you will be gleaned one by one. Now that's, again, an image to the end of the world. And this is what we read about, in similar to Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. When Jesus says this, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He says, there's going to be wheat and there's going to be weeds. And I'm going to burn the weeds up at the harvest. And what we find in chapter 27 is he's talking specifically about the wheat there. He's talking about all of the wheat that is far flung. All those people who are dispersed around the world, all of those people will be gleaned. And those who are in faith in Christ will descend upon Jerusalem and they will worship me at my holy mountain. And we think about, you know, the brook of Egypt, or we think about all those people who are, you know, in the land of Assyria, all of these people. He's basically saying the whole world at this point. Again, he's using poetic language to say all those in the world who have come to believe in the salvation of Yahweh, which is found in Jesus alone, they will be gathered together and we will worship him. Now, the question for us today, and I'll conclude with this. The question for us is, are we wheat or are we weeds? You know, there are many people who struggle with that, but let me conclude. And, you know, I've been using this little thing called The Way of Salvation by J.C. Rowell as he speaks about this. He says this, he says, faith or simple trust is the only thing required in order that you and I may be forgiven. You got that? Just faith or simple trust in Jesus. That we will come by faith to Jesus as sinners with our sins, trust in him and forsaking all other hope, cleave only to him. That is all and everything that God asks for. Let a man only do this and he shall be saved. His iniquity shall be found completely pardoned and his transgressions completely taken away. Who among all of those listening or hearing this desire to be saved by Christ and yet is not saved at the present? Come, and this is where he makes this impassioned plea. Come, I beseech you, come to Christ without delay. Though you have been a great sinner, come. Though you have been long resisted warnings, counsels, sermons, come. Though you have sinned against light and knowledge, against a father's advice and a mother's tears, come. Though you have plunged into every excess of wickedness and lived without prayer, yet come. The door is not shut. The fountain is not yet closed. Jesus Christ invites you. It is enough that you feel laboring and heavy laden and desire to be saved. Come, come to Christ without delay. Come to him by faith and pour out your heart before him in prayer. Tell him the whole story of your life and ask him to receive you. Cry to him as the penitent thief did when he saw him on the cross. Say to him, Lord, save me also. Lord, remember me. Come, come to Christ. The plea for us is, if you have not believed, come to Christ. And if you have believed and you have trusted in Jesus your whole, for as long as you can remember, then I would say, come once again. Come daily so that you might be filled every day with the perfect peace that is offered to you in his word. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that we would know what it is to worship you well. I pray, Lord, that we would not fall prey to thinking that we can save ourselves. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would shout for joy that Jesus will one day destroy Leviathan and the chaos of the moral order of this world and the principalities of this world. And Father, that Satan will lose. And Father, we look forward to the day when we will be with you in a pleasant vineyard, and that our hearts and our souls will be satisfied. Father, we look forward to the day when we are reunited with those who have already passed away. We look forward to the day when all those who love you will worship you on your holy mountain. Father, we look forward to the day when there will be no more pain or sickness, disease, and death, and when you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Father, give us the hope of heaven, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.